Well, good evening, everybody. I'm going to try out Wednesday night for the first time since I think it was late November. So we'll see how things go. I have caught the COVID, and I've lived through that at least to this point. But one of the things that does occur systematically in my bout with it is that at nighttime, sometimes I have a cough for no reason. And so I've been coughing for no reason for the last couple of weeks. And we'll see how I get through tonight. This is like a trial run for Wednesdays. So we'll see how we get through this without me having too many noises. Also, the prophecy for the people who calculate the weather is that we're going to have a snowstorm next Wednesday and Thursday, so probably I'll get a week off to get my throat right. Okay, let's get right with the Lord by pausing for a few moments of silent prayer. You may use the time for rebound if necessary. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful to you for the opportunity to gather here to study your word. Our prayers, the Holy Spirit would guide us as we provide the positive volition. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Now, what I'm doing is going through the this visual, actually, here. Not that one. This one. The court, Divine Court of Appeals in session. This is the story of what goes on in the Bible. You'll note here, and I've done some colorings here to help you with what I want to try to convey, is that we have a period called eternity past, and then also I've got a red dotted line that goes out to eternity future. And everything that happens in between these two brackets here, this is eternity past, and this is eternity future here. So anything past that line is after the human history is over. So maybe it's on the right-hand side. No, it's on the left-hand side. Anyhow, you can see the line here. That's why I highlighted it in yellow, so I'll go with the yellow. So we go from eternity past to eternity future. Then you have a prehistoric trial. This happens in eternity past. Angelic creation, angelic rebellion, trial, verdict, sentence. And the sentence then, therefore, is in red, and a dotted line goes all the way over to eternity future. And eternity future is where you have the creation and the location of the lake of fire. The lake of fire was developed for the devil and his angels. There are others who will follow, but that's how it got created. A question arises, therefore, if the lake of fire existed, and that is the area of incarceration for the fallen angels, and if they're found guilty, that's where they will be incarcerated. The question arises, what is the delay since there was a verdict of guilty? And so we have a trial, we have a verdict, and we have a sentence. But the sentence is not carried out. And then what then occurs is something that is called time. Time meaning that the fall of man occurs there. You have Abraham, Moses, first advent of Christ, ascension, Pentecost, rapture, second advent, and so on. And that's called time. And we have been able to develop and therefore not only verify from Scripture a sequence of events that we're calling the Divine Court of Appeals in session. In other words, you can have a trial. The trial was conducted. There was a verdict of guilty, and then the sentence was to the lake of fire. But the lake of fire is located at the end of human history, and the question that emerges is why the delay? And the only thing that can give any clarity to the delay in that concept is that Lucifer appealed the decision. And therefore, we see that in order to resolve that particular aspect of this legal approach is that you have to have a divine court of appeals that has to go in session in order to determine whether or not it was a righteous verdict and therefore a righteous incarceration in the lake of fire. That brings in the human race. And we have been going through this systematically with a big, what shall we say, parenthesis over the last couple of months. And there's some things here that I wanted to review before we went forward any farther. And so keep this diagram in mind as we note some things. And I'd like to take you back to document number 23A. And on page 222, I want to resume at about the halfway part of the page here where it says Genesis chapter 5. And I want to show this diagram here as we do that, the line of Christ longevity chart. A number of things we'll note here, and we'll come back to this a little later in our study. Genesis chapter 5 documents Seth's chart pedigree down to Noah's family. And when he was about 500 years old, Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And that's noted in Genesis 5:32. So these are the individuals that are going to actually make it to the end of what we will call antediluvian time. And then once the diluvian occurs, then there's going to be a lot of people who lose their lives. And there'll only be eight people. It will be Noah and his wife. You will have the three sons and their wives, and that's eight people. And so everybody else gets drowned. Pharaoh's army got drowned, and so everybody else get drowned here in this area. So at this point, Lucifer devised a plan to intervene into the reproductive processes now underway by the prosecution. His tactic was unauthorized by the appeals rules of engagement. Nevertheless, he concluded it was imperative that a new strategy be devised. So what has he realized? He realizes that he has Homo sapiens, and they're going to be off and on witnesses for the prosecution. Homo sapiens decide among themselves who they're going to support. And so we have people that arise on the scene, and we have several that we've just noted in the early days of humanity that are witnesses for the prosecution. And that means that they're going to stand fast for the Word of God. They're going to make good decisions from a position of power and strength. And as a result of that, there'll be good witnesses for the prosecution. There's always the danger that there will be witnesses for the defense in the Homo sapien community. This is obvious from the fact that when people are born or created, in the case of Adam and Eve, when you're born or created, you come into life and you have to make a decision at some point whether or not you're going to represent in your decision-making and problem-solving and so on. You're going to support the Lucifer, or you're going to support Jesus Christ, God, and so on. And so these are volitional decisions that have to be made. And therefore, there's going to be a group of people in the appeal that will be witnesses for the defense and witnesses for the prosecution. So this sets the stage for what's going to happen once the appeal begins. So in Genesis chapter 6, the dark side's unorthodox strategy is put in play. And this takes us to Genesis chapter 6, and we're going to note some things in, I think, about the first six verses. Let's start out with verse 1. Now it came about, when Homo sapiens began to multiply on the face of the land, that daughters were born to them. In verse 2, now the sons of God, and that phrase there has to do with fallen angels. So these are the bad guys. Now the sons of God observed the women, that they were beautiful, and they seized and passionately raped all whom they selected. See, they hadn't been brought up with proper decorum on how they treat women, so they just had their way with them. Then God the Father said, my Holy Spirit shall not contend with human souls forever, for in his going astray, he is flesh. Therefore, his days shall be 120 years, This is Genesis 6, verse 3. His days shall be 120 years, the elapsed time between this event and the flood. That's when I want to take you to this visual here. This shows the lifespans of the initial population of planet Earth, beginning with Adam and going down to Noah. Now, Methuselah is the fellow that is the grandfather of Noah. You can check that out right here. And so Methuselah is going to die, but it is also decreed that he is going to live another 120 years. And so right along here is where the message comes out, where you see that red arrow. That's where the message comes, where you're going to have 120 years. 120 years to what? 120 years to the flood. And so the flood is going to occur 120 years later. Now, this is obviously an estimate, but you can see that there is a millennium. No, there's a century involved in each of these little boxes here. So that I tried to estimate 120 years. Now, so a time clock is clicking. And the idea here is what? How does Methuselah have anything to do with this? So Methuselah is going to die, and when he dies, there's 120 years until something very dramatic is going to occur, and it turns out to be the universal flood. So people can get their minds right over the next 120 years if they choose to do so. So let's go with verse 3 again. Then God the Father said, "My Holy Spirit shall not contend with human souls forever, for in his going astray he is flesh. Therefore, his days shall be 120 years. That's the elapsed time between this event and the flood. So God proclaims that all humans and half humans will be evangelized for 120 years before the universal flood. Now we have the phrase the fallen angels. It is the better translation when compared to English translations that read sons of God, the plural there on the sons. And that's a phrase properly interpreted and translated in Bible study. The sons of God here have to do with angels. And therefore, there's the creation of the angelic community. And they are called the sons of God, but fallen angels in context is how you must understand it. Now, all created beings, angels, elect and fallen, Homo sapiens, saved and unsaved, and now a third category, the Nephilim, who arrive on the scene in Genesis 6:4. This is with the latter introducing what may be referred to as ringers. If you're a ringer, then you don't belong where you are. And sometimes in a sporting event, you can find a guy who is really a stud muffin and you want him to play for your team, but he's not really on it. And so you can claim, we've got a guy that's been injured, so we're going to replace him with this guy we just pulled out of the street here. And then you play the game, and it turns out he's a ringer, and he's better than anybody else on the field. Well, that's the gist of it here. The Nephilim are ringers in the sense that they are half human, half angel, and they're not part of this process, but nevertheless, they show up. Now, there's going to be some questions to emerge as to how they got to be who they are, and we'll address that briefly because it only will take a brief comment or two to understand who these ringers are. So this context occurs before the universal flood. By this time, there were many gorgeous women, and all were attractive to the demons who themselves were stunningly handsome. This combination resulted in vast numbers of illicit cohabitations and the ultimate corruption of the human race. That's a satanic curveball right there. The offspring were half angel, half human species, which are referred to as Nephilim in Scripture. Genesis 6:4. And there were Nephilim, I call them half-breed angels and Homo sapiens, on the earth in those days. Also after that, the sons of God, fallen angels, came into the daughters of men, and the women gave birth to these same ones, namely the Nephilim, men of renown. Now, we're not going to get into mythology here, but mythology does enter into our discussion in Genesis 6:4. I know if you went to senior high school, maybe, or in university, you studied mythology. And these are the heroes of old that you have these stories about. And they're considered to be individuals that were made up many moons ago by people who decided to write a story. What was not a story is actually an event, and these individuals are the Nephilim and people of their ilk. And that all occurred before the flood. And so all of their bodies are down there in the dust somewhere. But nevertheless, they did exist, and the Nephilim give you a good understanding of who they were. And therefore, you can even study this at university if you take the right courses. Then we have verse 5. And God observed this process over time, that this evil situation continued to intensify on the earth, so that every thought was evil and continually every day. So every day we have these thoughts from these guys. Then we have, therefore, verse 6. And the Lord repented, that's the Nephel reflexive of Nakam, it means to change one's mind, and his decision that he made Homo sapiens on the earth, and he was highly grieved. Now, this type of verbiage here comes in the Bible. So God must be, there must be some way to convey that God has suddenly realized that something has intervened in his plan that he didn't plan on. Well, he knew because of his omniscience that this would occur. But when the writers got to this point, and it would be Moses, he had to convey that there's a change of plan by God because of something that intervened in time. And the way to convey that he's upset with this intervention is to use a human avenue of explanation, and that is he realizes the rules of the game have changed, and he has to therefore do something differently. So, this verse presents a retrospective of the divine permission to allow the appeal to commence, which allowed both angelic and human witnesses to testify. Unbelievers and reversionistic believers were free to make decisions in favor of the defense. And this verse recognizes the principle that in human history, the free will of a man and the sovereignty of God coexist by divine decree. So we have two things, two volitions functioning, the immutable volition of God and the, let's call it, the vacuous decisions that mankind can come up with. They can be righteous or justice dependent on their inventory of ideas, or they can be those that are plotting in order to have an advantage at some point. And God has to make orientations with this and orient to how the solutions can be played out to reach a righteous ending. And so we've got a warfare going on here. It is the angelic conflict as it is organized at the very beginning. So the question arises about these Nephilim. As you have all of these angels, they are elect and fallen, and you have fallen angels who are allowed to exist, and certainly they have their part to play in this whole issue that's emerging in our story here. They see these women that emerge from Homo sapien, births. There we go. These births come up, and suddenly there's a bunch of women around. And these are Homo sapien women, and they're beautiful. And the angels see them, and they want to have their way with them, and they do. So what the offspring happens to be is half angelic, and half Homo sapien. And it was the multiplicity over a period of time, and we're talking 120 years here, is that women or females began to be involved in all of this. More females are Homo sapiens as time passes on, and among these half-breeds, the Nephilim, you have these people who are primarily women as well as men. And all remember, we're at the very beginning of the creation of creatures, if I may use that term, to cover all the bases. And they are absolutely drop-dead gorgeous, everybody. So the question arises, what is the deal that suddenly angels are being able to procreate with Homo sapiens, those beautiful women by these stud muffin angels? They were able to do that. The question arises, are there female angels? The answer is no, they're all male. But the ability to procreate with other entities was something that they had not had the opportunity to engage, unless you understand that also some of the beasts back in mythology could possibly be from the angels having associations with various and sundry types of animals. That you can study on your own, but I have run across that. You can take it or leave it, but nevertheless, that study is available. So then, what I've established for you is that we've got a trifecta here. We have angels, we have Homo sapiens, and we have Nephilim. The Nephilim are ringers, and they have to be dealt with. So again, this verse recognizes the principle that in human history, the free will of man and the sovereignty of God coexist by divine decree. Now, I want to take us to the timeline again. All the angels, both elect and fallen, and all the Homo sapiens, both believers and unbelievers, had used their free wills to present their testimonies before the bar of the Divine Court of Appeals. And you see here exactly what this can play out. In the Divine Court of Appeals, that begins with the creation of man. They are the first witnesses. And they were witnesses for the prosecution. That was the idea when God created Adam and Isha. But they deviated because he told them, do not go. You can go anywhere you want to go and eat whatever you want to eat, but don't go to that certain tree and eat from it. And that's exactly what both Adam and Isha did. So we have what? They're witnesses for the prosecution in the beginning, and then they become witnesses for the defense. And that has to be dealt with, and we've studied that. So we have the fall of man. That's this right here. Now we move forward. We don't want to take too much time with this, but let's just say that what we're going to do now is take everything out to the end of the chart, briefly. But we've got a problem that's emerged here. We have witnesses for the prosecution that have emerged on planet Earth, and they are perfect. God does not create anything imperfect. So Adam and Isha are perfect, but they have free will, and they were free to go anywhere in Eden they wanted to go. And off goes Miss Isha, and she talks with Lucifer, and he's over there in his little pretty tree, and the whole propaganda operation goes on. And she eats the forbidden fruit, and then later she suggests to Adam that he do so as well, and being a dummy, he chomps down on the fruit, and they, both of them now are imperfect, and therefore they are witnesses for the defense. We do it all the time. There's nothing new under the sun because we've got our original parents doing it, and then they fell because they sinned, and because of the sin, they have a volition that can choose one way or the other, witnesses for the prosecution or witnesses for the defense. And we may rock and roll throughout the entire week that we leave the house. We go out there, and we're for the defense for a little while and for the prosecution for a little while. And that's the fall of man. And then we work our way all the way through this, through six dispensations. You see these down at the bottom of the chart here. And you move all the way to the end of time. Then you have eternity future. How long does all of this take? We don't know. It takes from Genesis to Revelation, I can tell you that much. And then all of a sudden we have eternity future. And then what's after that? We have the whole deal here, the lake of fire. Now it pops up. Well, it's been there all along. It was created back over here. That's the mystery of it. Lake of fire was created after human history is over, but the decision was made to do so in eternity past. So what's it for? For the devil and his angels, among others that pop up. So these exchanges and exhibits were to be expected until the fallen angels and certain women responded to the advances of the demons. Now, these advances resulted in the introduction of the third element to the original structure of the debate. The demons began to woo and win the affections of female Homo sapiens, which resulted in the production of an increasing number of half-breed creatures referred to as Nephilim. Allowed to continue unabated meant that the Nephilim would dominate and by sheer numbers ultimately replace Homo sapiens. So these angels are busy and the ladies are busy. This violated the rules of engagement that originally pitted witnesses for the defense versus witnesses for the prosecution in the early venue of the Divine Court of Appeals. The demonic introduction of a third element tilted the battlefield in favor of the defense. The women involved chose to alter the divine design for procreation away from men over to fallen angels. Now, the men were also very handsome dudes, too. Everybody's good looking, okay? God did not create any ugly people. Genetics did that. But not in the very beginning. When he created somebody, be it an angel, a man, or a woman, they were gorgeous, handsome. Pick your adjective. And so it's not unusual, I would guess, obviously, from the stories we go through here, that people just couldn't help themselves. And the angels, they had, what shall we say? They are smarter and prettier and bigger and all of that as compared to Homo sapiens. And so they could have their way with the women, and they did. And that wound up producing the Nephilim, and they were ringers in the sense that they're not supposed to intervene as witnesses for the appeal. But nevertheless, they became those as well. So the rules established for the appeal were originally restricted to fallen angels, the Homo sapiens, witnesses for the defense, the witnesses for the prosecution. This resulted in the divine decision to execute Operation Clean House. This is Genesis 6:7. So the Lord said, I will wipe humankind whom I have created from the face of the earth, including Homo sapiens and all genera of beasts. Wipe it all out. The entire earth. Everything from humankind to animals, including creatures that move on the ground, the birds in the air, for I regret that I have made them. Well, he's regretting something. He knew in eternity past this would occur. We can go into omniscience if you want to, but this is dramatic language here. He's conveying the idea that things have emerged that violate my standards, therefore I must intervene and do something about this. That's what's conveyed. What follows then is the divine list of exceptions. Genesis 6:8. But, conjunction of contrast, Noah found favor, the word there is chin and therefore means grace, for Noah found grace in the sight of the Lord. It is at this point that the Lord shifts his focus over to Noah. His purpose in verse 8 is to make clear that among the entire categories of characters alive on earth, Noah is the lone person alive who had found favor with God. We have chin again, the word grace, Genesis 6:8, stands as the fundamental application of this word, meaning unmerited favor or regard in God's sight. Now, in this context, it conveys a sense of acceptance or preference in a more general manner, as well as some special standing or privilege with God. So this special standing with God is displayed in the Lord's description of the chaos that existed on the earth just prior to the universal flood. Now, the chaos has emerged gradually over time. One of the things that has intervened and is not going to be allowed to go farther is the emergence of the Nephilim. They are half angel, half human. They too are gorgeous. They have intervened into a system that is supposed to be witnesses for the prosecution and witnesses for the defense. And suddenly you have angels, half humans, who now are intervening in that process. Are they qualified to be witnesses for either one? They are not, yet they are there and they are witnessing one way or the other. God has to put a stop to this. You're saying, well, he allowed this to occur, angels to have procreation abilities with human women. So why didn't he not put a stop to this at the very start of all of this? The whole issue is volition. Give people volition and see what they will do. You have free will. You may do anything you wish any day of the week. You leave your house, you make decisions on how to get where you're going. You get there and you do things. You run into other people, you make decisions. This is a regular day. But along the way, is it possible for you to encounter a situation that requires some volitional choices? And in doing so, you have the option to do something righteously or do something on the other side of the coin. And therefore, the circumstances that you encounter can cause your volition to go one way or the other. And therefore, develop an opinion, an attitude, an idea that may be justified or not, dependent upon the category which you've decided to encounter and therefore justify. We can do this all day long, every day. And the thing that enables us to make good decisions from a position of strength and power is to have guidance from our conscience on how to do that. And without a high inventory of biblical ideas, there are things the devil's world can present to us on any given day that will cause us to make a poor decision from a position of weakness. It is the doctrine you have that gives the guidance. The circumstances you face are not really mattering. It's what you know, what you understand, what you consider to be right as opposed to what is wrong. And with that inventory of ideas, you make a decision based on those things, not necessarily the situation you confront. It's all about you. And so everybody has these opportunities. And if a person is vacuous of guidance from an immutable standard, which is the Bible, and therefore cannot make decisions except from what's present in his stream of consciousness that he's developed from the devil's world, personal opinion, he's going to make choices from that inventory. And so when you put an entire nation in a piece of real estate and then turn them loose with their volition, what's then going to happen? Well, it depends on what the culture is. The culture of the United States of America was founded on concepts, ideas, and principles that emerged from the Word of God. There was divine viewpoint, of course, in the souls of our founders, but also there was establishment viewpoint that was infused into our foundational documents that have worked for almost 250 years until lately. It's all about decisions people are making. Nothing beyond that. What about these guys? What causes their volitions to click in this contest here? What is it that they know? What is it they buy into? What is it they want to accomplish? It's all volition. Take this. Let's move through the flood here. When we get to the flood, and the next two pages are the flood. But I found a source, and I'll get to that in just a minute, a source where a guy gives a very good analysis, and I would say a very good perspective of what goes on in Genesis 6, 5 through Genesis 9, 17. It's on two pages. But when we get there, it's all about thought. Not only is it all about thought, it's about observing what's going on before you and how you evaluate what you see. So this special standing with God is displayed in the Lord's description of the chaos that existed on earth just prior to the universal flood. It has degraded all the way over the centuries, really. We have centuries. You see it on that chart. We had it a while ago. Centuries where people's opinions, ideas, and doctrines and applications began to diminish over time. So that in the end, right before the flood hits, you've got eight people who have the ability to think from a doctrinal viewpoint. Eight. So you can see from the example here at the very beginning, antediluvian history of the world, that people had lost their thought. And then there's an intervention of these ringers. Let me just say that we've got Homo sapiens in this country of varied and sundry descriptions. Some have divine viewpoints, some do not. Some have establishment viewpoints, some do not. Some people are able to think their way out of a box, others can't. And become very upset when another person does something that they disagree with, which is perfectly legal for them to do. People are mad with each other today. And I've been trying to tell y'all for a good long while now, you've got to use the royal law in order to get through this. What other people think is what they're going to think, and you can do nothing about it. The Lord was in his heaven, and he is looking at this chaos and the antediluvian arrangement of things beginning in Genesis 6. And he's got to do something about it. And so then we can there stand up and say, well, is God going to do anything about this that's going on in 20... What century is this? 21st or 2nd century, whatever this is. We've been here too long. So the question is, how's the thought process where everybody is at each other's throats? How's that going to play out? Well, we don't have prophecy, so we don't know. But we do know this. The only way you can get through this is a royal law. God is in his heaven. That's his standard. Your job is to apply doctrine. That's it. So what follows summarizes the contrast between Noah and his sons and their wives and the rest of the world's population. Now, how many were there? Well, you got the Homo sapiens, and then you got the angels, and then you got the Nephilim. There's a gaggle of people here. And eight of them are able to think doctrine. The rest cannot. So what's God going to do? He's going to say, I'm going to have myself a flood here. The structure of verses, Genesis 6, verse 5, through Genesis 9 through 17 is a literary masterpiece which takes the reader both into the action and away from it all the way through the narrative. Moses is the human writer, but the Holy Spirit is the source of this inspired writings. Now I'm going to try to do something here. You can see on page 225 the flood. It gives you how long that thing takes. Then you can move over to page 226 and see that the blue ink ends, and therefore we've got a story that I've told you. And then we got 227, and we'll go down to the principles on the power of invisible heroes. Now, I thought that this guy, and let me tell you who he is. His name is John H. Salehammer. He wrote the entry of the book of Genesis in the Expositor's Bible Commentary, edited by Frankie Gabelline. It was copyrighted in 1990, and I'll quote from volume 2, pages 79 through 80. What we're going to examine here is the flood, but the viewpoint that the reader can therefore assume as he goes through this. And the who's the writer here? That would be Moses. So Moses, being led by the Holy Spirit, gives you two viewpoints as we go through these verses. The two viewpoints are you get to be ground zero observing certain things, and you get to be up in the heavens with God observing other things. And we see how this works out. And then I've got my Bible here. My Bible's open. I'm ready to do this. Let's see if it works. The flood, Genesis 6, 5 through 9, 17. The account of the flood gives every indication of being a carefully wrought and intricately complex narrative. There are seven principal stages in the narrative. These are important. There are seven of them. And I've got them in my Bible here, and we'll note them in a minute. Okay. Number one, the decision to send the flood and rescue Noah, chapter 6, verses 5 through 12. Number two, the command to build the ark, chapter 6, verses 13 through 22. Number three, the command to enter the ark, chapter 7, verse 1 through 5. Number four, the floods come, described in chapter 7, verses 6 through 24. Five, the floods abate, chapter 8, verses 1 through 14. Six, the command to exit the ark, chapter 8, verses 15 through 19. And seven, the building of the altar and the covenant, chapter 8, verse 20 through chapter 9, verse 17. Within each stage, the author has arranged a whirling array of activities in which the reader himself is caught up in that fury of the flood and the sense of the impending wrath of God. Now, who wrote this? Moses. It is sufficient to notice how the author, that's Moses, guides the reader's participation in the narrative by keeping a tight control on the point of view from which the story is told. This is Moses by the Holy Spirit. Let's note the divine perspective. At the beginning of the story, the reader follows the course of events from a divine perspective. We, the readers, are allowed to look down from heaven over all the earth and see what the Lord Himself sees. We are allowed to listen in on His conversations and follow His judgments. That's chapter 6, 5 through 7, 5. With the onset of the flood, however, we lose our privileged position. Please note the footnote. Genesis 7, 6, and following, the scene shifts to ground level with the Noahic family entering the ark along with various genera of animals. Once all are on board, the advancing flood waters begin to rise until the entire earth was covered, Genesis 7, 10 through 24. Then on the next page, beginning with Genesis 7, 6, and following, we no longer see what God sees. We see only what the characters of the story themselves see as the heavens pour pour forth rain and the fountains of the deep break apart. Our perspective as readers is horizontal. The floods rise up around us. We cannot stand alongside God and look down on those in the narrative who are experiencing God's judgment. As the flood progresses, God becomes strangely absent. Only the waters and those fleeing the waters are kept in narrative view. The author refuses to allow the reader to stand in a neutral corner and watch while God judges the world. The author, Moses, refuses to allow the reader to stand in a neutral corner and watch while God judges the world. We are forced to take sides like those in the narrative itself. Like Lot's wife, we cannot look on while others experience God's judgment. We are left either to enter the ark with Noah or to remain outside in the flood. The only glimpse of God we are allowed as the waters of the flood close in around all flesh is His closing of the door behind those who have entered the ark. After 150 days of flood waters, the reader catches a brief glimpse of God's actions. God remembered Noah and sent a wind to dry up the waters. But here again, we're not allowed to continue to view the rest of the story from such a lofty perspective. Immediately, the narrative returns us to the ark, where with Noah, we must wait for the waters to recede and rely only on the return of the raven and the dove sent out through the little window of the ark. Once the dry land has appeared, the reader's perspective returns to that of the Lord in heaven, and we hear and see His point of view again as at the beginning of the story. Now, here's what I'd like to do. I'd like to go back to Genesis 6:5 and move forward. This is from the New American Standard. We start at verse 5. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. The Lord was sorry that He had made man on the earth, and He was grieved in His heart. The Lord said, I will blot out man, whom I have created from the face of the land, from man to animals, to creeping things, and to birds in the sky, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. These are the records of the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his time, and Noah walked with God. Noah became the father of three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in the sight of God, and the earth was filled with violence. God looked on the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth. Now back on page 225, there are seven principal stages in the narrative. Number one, the decision to send the flood and rescue Noah. Number two is going to be verse 13. The command to build the ark. Then God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. And behold, I'm about to destroy them with the earth. Make for yourself an ark of gopher wood. You shall make the ark with rooms and shall cover it inside and out with pitch. This is how you shall make it. The length of the ark, 300 cubits. Its breadth, 50 cubits. Its height, 30 cubits. You shall make a window for the ark and finish it to a cubit from the top, and set the door of the ark on the side of it. You shall make it with lower, second, and third decks. Behold, I am bringing the flood of water upon the earth to destroy all flesh, in which is the breath of life from under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall perish. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall enter the ark, you and your sons and your wife and your sons' wives with you, and of every living thing of all flesh you shall bring two of every kind onto the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female. Of the birds after their kind, and the animals after their kind, of every creeping thing of the ground after its kind, two of every kind will come to you to keep them alive. As for you, take for yourself some of all food which is edible, and gather it to yourself, and it shall be food for you and for them. And thus Noah did according to all that God had commanded him, and so he did. Now, now we go to number three, the command to enter the ark. That begins in chapter 7, verse 1. Then the Lord said to Noah, enter the ark, you and all your household, for you alone have seen to be righteous before me in this time. You shall take with you of every clean animal by sevens, a male and his female, and of the animals that are not clean, two, a male and a female. And also of the birds of the sky by sevens, male and female, to keep offspring alive on the face of all the earth. For after seven more days I will send rain on the earth, 40 days and 40 nights, and I will blot out from the face of the land every living thing that I have made. Noah did according to all that the Lord had commanded him. Number four, the floods come. Verse 6. Now Noah was 600 years old when the flood of water came upon the earth. Then Noah and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him entered the ark because of the water of the flood. Of clean animals and animals that are not clean, and birds and everything that creeps on the ground, there went into the ark to Noah by twos, male and female, and God had commanded Noah. It came about after the 7 days that the water of the flood came upon the earth. Now we're observing this on ground level here, remember. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month, on the same day, all the fountains of the great deep burst open, and the floodgates of the sky were opened. And the rain fell upon the earth from 40 days and 40 nights. And on the very same day, Noah and Shem and Ham and Japheth, the sons of Noah and Noah's wife and the three wives of the sons with them, entered the ark. We're down on ground level with this. They and every beast after its kind, and all the cattle after their kind, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth after its kind, and every bird after its kind, all sorts of birds. So they went to the ark, to Noah by twos, and all flesh in which was the breath of life. Those that entered, male and female of all flesh, entered as God had commanded him, and the Lord closed it behind him. Then the flood came upon the earth 40 days, and the water increased and lifted up the ark so that it rose above the earth. The water prevailed, increased greatly over the earth, and the ark floated on the surface of the water. And the water prevailed more and more upon the earth, so that all the high mountains everywhere under the heavens were covered, and the water prevailed 15 cubits higher, and the mountains were covered. All flesh that moved on the earth perished. Birds and cattle and beasts and every swarming thing that swarms on the earth and all mankind. Of all that was on the dry land, all of whose nostrils was the breath of the Spirit of life, died. Thus he blotted out every living thing that was upon the face of the land, from man to animals, creeping things, the birds of the sky, they were blotted out from the earth. And only Noah was left together with those that were with him in the ark. the water prevailed upon the earth 150 days. Number five, the floods abate, beginning at chapter 8. But God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the cattle that were with him in the ark. And God caused a wind to pass over the earth, and the water subsided. And the fountains of the deep and the floodgates of the sky were closed, and the rain from the sky was restrained, and the water receded steadily from the earth. And at the end of 150 days, the water decreased. In the seventh month, on the 17th day of the month, the ark rested on the mountains of Ararat. The water decreased steadily until the 10th month. In the 10th month, on the first day of the month, the tops of the mountains became visible. Then it came about at the end of the 40 days that Noah opened the window of the ark that he had made. And he sent out a raven, and it flew here and there until the water was dried up from the earth. Then he sent out a dove for him to see if the water was abated from the face of the land. And the dove found no resting place for the sole of his foot, so she returned to him into the ark, for the water was on the surface of all the earth. Then he put out his hand and took her and brought her into the ark to himself. And he waited yet another 7 days, and again he sent out the dove from the ark. And the dove came to him toward evening, and behold, in her beak was a freshly picked olive leaf. So Noah knew that the water was abated from the earth. And when he waited yet another 7 days and sent out the dove, but she did not return to him again. Now it came about in the 601st year, in the first month of the first of the month, and the water was dried up from the earth. And Noah moved the covering of the ark and looked, and behold, the surface of the ground was dried up. In the second month, on the 27th day of the month, the earth was dry. Number six, the command to exit the ark. Then God spoke to Noah, saying, now we're back on the ground. Go out of the ark, you and your wife and sons and your sons' wives with you. Bring out with you every living thing of all flesh that is with you, birds and animals and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, that they may breed abundantly on the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth. So Noah went out, and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him. Every beast, every creeping thing, and every bird, everything that moves on the earth went out by their families from the ark. Number seven, the building of the altar and the covenant. That's found in chapter 8, verse 20 through chapter 9, verse 17. They're back on solid ground. That entire story gives everybody another chance. There are eight people. All are believers. And they get an opportunity to start over. Well, we're not going to have that kind of opportunity again. We're going to have other things to occur more dramatically than that. What is dramatic is that each and every person with free will imputed to them at the moment of their birth have the opportunity to change their life on any given day at any given time, to place their personal faith in Jesus Christ for salvation and eternal life. And then when that occurs, you're a member of a royal community. You have the obligation, the opportunity to grow in grace through the study of the Word of God, and therefore utilize divine thought to make good decisions from a position of power. This entire planet was reduced to eight people, and they were all eliminated because of their loss and absence of thought. We're privileged to have the power of the Word of God in our souls and the opportunity to lead others to Christ, and especially if they are believers, to suggest to them to get serious study of the Word of God as a top priority in their personal lives. We resume our study on Sunday morning. Father, we thank you for the privilege and opportunity of noting these things that are brought out in your scripture about how this entire planet was under divine impact in various and sundry ways, brought about by decisions made by those who had lost the thought. We're entering into a time in our national history on this same planet, the loss of thought. May it return. Yet if it does not, we still have it, and we therefore can stand in the gap for those who never had it. May we be willing to do this under the royal law as we lift our prayer. In the name of Christ, our Savior, amen.